that are small points that hopefully just illuminate something you maybe always went past before. And then we're going to look closely at our text from 1 Corinthians 11, focusing both on the command, the New Testament ordinance, that while we commune, we are to examine ourselves, and then also try to connect this a little bit to the idea of God's judgment. But first, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, there's just two places where I think sometimes the language might be hard to get, and this will come up again tomorrow night with Jesus before Pilate, where Pilate will ask Jesus a question, and you'll get Jesus saying something back to him that just sounds a little weird. And he does the same thing here with Judas in Matthew 26, verse 25. Judas, who's going to betray him, says, "Rabbi, is it I?" He asks the question, "Am I the one you said will betray you?" And of course, all his disciples are worried each one's doing this. Judas has to say, "Is it I?" Because everybody's saying, "Is it I?" Right? So Judas knows it's him. He's got the money and all this. But Jesus responds to him, "You have said it." It just kind of comes off a little weird. And it is, because it isn't necessarily a question. That's what the editors have decided to do, to bring across the language as good as they can. Because if you're wooden with it, that's exactly what he says. He says, "You have said it." But I think if I were to hear this in English, like American English, right, it's going to be a little more like this, where Judas says to Jesus, "Is it I, Lord?" And Jesus goes, "You don't say." It's more like that. "You say so." And there's no "you don't" in it then. "No, if I did it that way. Is it I?" "Oh, you say so." And part of this is the fact that in Greek, as in all oral languages, questions and statements are a matter of your context. Like, how do you know I asked a question or spoke a statement? It's how my voice goes up or down, right? Well, all languages do this, and only modern languages tell you about it when they write it. Greek doesn't tell us this, so we don't know if it's a question or a statement that Jesus says. But if that helps you at all, especially tomorrow when Pilate says, "Are you king of the Jews?" And he goes, "Oh, you say so." You know, that maybe makes a little more sense why then Pilate marvels when he won't say another word. Like, it's all he'll say is, "Oh, you say so." That's one point. Second point, when Peter makes his grand claim, "Everybody in the world can fall away, right? But not me," right? It always kind of comes off as a little bit boisterous, right? And it's what you like about Peter, I hope. I hope you want some of this spirit, honestly. But I also think maybe we're a little hard on Peter from the outside, because I can imagine a situation where I feel kind of bad about what I know is going to happen. And my friends who maybe don't want to admit what's going to happen are trying to cheer me up. And they think what I really need is a pep talk. And so my friend, while I'm talking about how I'm going to die, says, or how everyone's going to leave me, no one loves me, right? "Oh, I love you more than anyone in the world," right? It could really just be his authentic desire to cheer Jesus up. He's really just trying to make Jesus feel like indeed someone's with you, Jesus. Only, see again, before the rooster crows, Peter. Before the rooster crows. So Peter's wrong either way, but instead of having it be just about his pride, it could be just he cares and doesn't get it. It could just be that too. All right, so 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I want to start us at verse 32 and then work back into the bit about the Lord's Supper and examining ourselves. And I don't want it to go without notice that the rest of 1 Corinthians 11, the whole first half, can be just as much a matter of judgment as the second half on the Lord's Supper. That is, the relationship between man and woman, how we look, how we behave, whether or not we are clearly distinct from each other, whether or not we believe in our roles, that's something when we reject it, it brings God's judgment down on us as a people. And even the angels get involved in that one. For the rest of the chapter, though, now, where things are less open to understanding of your context, which is kind of what he says in the section leading into this, "We have no such ordinance, nor do the churches of God, so judge for yourselves. Is long hair enough? Do you have to cover your head with a hat? Can we just stick with skirts? Or is it enough for someone to just look like a woman? to look like a woman. That's kind of the discussion every people have to make on their own. And since we live in a time where that's not so obvious, we should really talk about these things. But again, note that in these discussions in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, I don't have anything really to tell you you have to do. And then when he starts talking about the Lord's Supper, now he says, I not only have something to say, but I condemn you for what you're doing. His tone changes tremendously at the start of this. And it gets to this point that they're being judged. They're being judged. Verse 32, when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. This is not that petty kind of, oh, judge not lest ye be judged. You were mean to me, quoting of Jesus to get people to shut up and never say the truth. It is not in any way what's going on here. Paul is very clearly judging them as he writes the letter. This is a judgment Paul is making on them as a people for their poor behavior. And his judgment is that they have judgment from God that's far worse than his words about how they're wrong. Like the result of their being wrong is going to be significantly worse. And he lists it out here again. We are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned, he said. So he is talking to Christians about how God the Father judges ignorant, unrepentant Christians with chastening and hardship so that we may not be condemned with the world. That is, so that we'll turn to him and repent. We'll turn to him and ask for forgiveness. We'll turn to him and ask for help. And now I'll just cut to the quick, and I don't mean to make a pun, but there's been some knives used in Rockford recently. I know you've heard. More than one place, sometimes race involved, sometimes not, sometimes drugs involved, sometimes not. People standing by, getting stabbed, heroes stepping in, saving the day, all sorts of this going on. But I'll tell you what, it's a chastening upon Rockford. When we're in the news twice in the same week with London, do you want to live in London? I don't think anyone in Rockford does, honestly. I think most people in Rockford would like Rockford to go back the way it was last week. I think most people don't want this kind of stuff in Rockford. I'm sure that one of these kids, based on what he said about the drugs he was on, didn't want to do it. Sounds like open borders and drug trafficking is a real issue. But that said, again, we're being judged by God because the violence is just breaking out all around us, and there is nothing we can do about it. If you're a good kid doing the right thing at Auburn High School, you can get stabbed at the back while working at Walmart. Someone tell me, if you know later, is the kid a Christian? Was he? I've been praying since I heard. I want to meet the guy. I don't want it to be God's wrath on him. I don't know if he's not a Christian. It is. That's what we got to remember. If you're not inside Christ, you're outside Christ. And when the wrath of this world comes down upon you, that's the reckoning. That's the day. The day has come for you. And if you don't see it coming, it's because you had your head too high and your hand in the air saying, I don't need to look. Lent is about repentance. It is about knowing that everything that goes wrong is a reason to say, our fault, God, stop it, please. And we're just tumbling further and further and further and further away. The Illinois senator for our area, congressman, I'll leave his name out for tonight. He, along with a number of our other, very elite politicians, took to the internet to tell us how we can feel better. There's counseling available at like one of the high schools this afternoon for like 2 hours for free if you need to like spiritually recover from all the trauma. And the government has provided that with our tax dollars for us, some counseling. But when he said, I'll have my church pray for you, that I really got upset because I know the church he goes to doesn't speak out against 611 Auburn Street, but probably is quite for it. And so again, the wrath of God is upon us. If we can't figure out where the evil is, then the evil's going to keep coming. And if we think putting two new abortion clinics in Rockford isn't going to have other dynamic effects on the people, then we're insane and don't believe in demons, which we must do. Because God sends this stuff on us so we won't be condemned. Get the rest of the verse. The whole point's to wake up. The whole point's to wake up. Both the neighborhood on the south, the people who live on Alpine, and all the rest of us, who probably should be more aware of the people walking around us shouting weird words, like we should maybe stop the people that are doing those things before they grab knives off the shelves. Or maybe we should talk to the government about how, again, vote differently. Get involved. Run yourself. Again, I've said this once or twice, and I don't want to be taken the wrong way. I honestly don't care what our mayor does as long as he does something other than say, I feel bad. I hope you can get some counseling. I don't care what law he thinks will fix it. He should be yelling that law. If it's gun control, then it's gun control. I mean, stupid. But again, I don't care. He should be raging mad. Where's our anger? And I don't mean we should go out and pick up stones. I mean, we should calmly consider how to pray more fervently to know the right thing to do in every situation and stop thinking that going on in the mad rush to gain more and hold on to a little more is going to do anything other than burn. It's happening before our eyes. God wants us to wake up. And when we wake up, we find out we're in a battle against the darkness and we're on the side of the light. We've been adopted. We're baptized. We're alive again. This isn't about how we lose. This is about how we are salt and light, how we are fearless. Again, you know, today there was in a few places a single spiritual event for some people who felt bad and decided today they'd pray. Today you're in church because you were coming here anyway. I mean, just think about that. How much God has prepared you to fight against the evil in this world. You already want to come and worship him. You already know his name and pray to him. All that matters now really is for us to remember who we are, that together we're less afraid when we're out there alone, right? You're out there alone, but you know that you're here with us. You're never alone. We're all members of the same body. And that's where this supper is going to really, you know, get powerful for us. I'm going to take the text backwards again here. Verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged, right? If you take care of natural law, if you do the things the Ten Commandments say, if you don't murder, you don't steal, you don't lie, you don't reject authority as a people, as a city, from top to bottom, things go better. When you build with straight lines, the result is buildings that stand up. Right? If you build with crooked lines, things fall down. So if we judge ourselves, if we let the word of God tell us how to be, and we seek to live our lives according to it, under grace and in Christ, we have nothing to fear, he says. No? But Corinth is having trouble. There, many are weak and sick and many sleep. And there's some kind of, dispute, debate, discussion. Does sleep mean death, right? Are people dying from taking the Lord's Supper? And this is, of course, always brought up in the closed communion discussions. I have failed to practice closed communion to the level I would like to. I have given it where I ought not, and I probably have turned away where I ought receive. And that's the difficulty of the task. It really is the difficulty of the task. I've never seen anybody die. Put it in their mouth and they die. Now, I'm not saying the text doesn't mean that. I'm just saying I've never seen that happen. But what I do know is this. I know this is for sure. I know that if you are unrepentant in your sin, you have some hidden sin. Let's say you think that doing this thing, X, is okay, even though this church says it's not okay. Right? But you don't want anyone to know and you want to come to Lord's Supper anyway. Huh? And you come in and I give it to you. You go out now, your whole faith is 98%, 100%, 98% in the right thing and 2% in that false thing. I've confirmed your error. I've fed you into greater mistake. You lied and I said it's okay. And once that happens, once the lie, the corruption is into your mind and your heart, there's no end to where it will go. So once you've said, it's okay for me to go to this church and believe most of it, but not all of it, then again, you're going to start sleeping in church. He says falling asleep. I think he just means they're not paying attention to life. Right? They are sick. They are weak. Their faith is not affecting anything. Why? Because they're eating and drinking, verse 29, in an unworthy manner. Eating and drinking judgment on themselves. And then here's the key, if you really want to get an argument, what does it mean? Not discerning the Lord's body. Right. So here we are in a discussion about the Lord's Supper. We are in a discussion about Corinth, where Paul does not tell them they're okay, but he actually condemns them and says, stop You got to fix it. And this is a matter of them using the Lord's Supper wrongly. How are they using it? Well, they don't discern the body would be the substance of the kernel. And let me tell you, there's these two answers out there that really like to either or this thing. They go like this. The body is the body of Jesus in the bread. The blood of Jesus in the wine. That's the body and blood. Pretty straightforward. Hard to disagree, really. I agree. But then they come along and say, well, the body is the membership of the population of the body of Christ, the people who are present in love. So it's not about the body and blood being in the sacrament. It's about us being the body of Christ. Either or. And I'm going to suggest it's really both and. Like, to discern the body, what we're supposed to do when we eat the Lord's Supper is not just think that bread is Jesus' body. Really hard. Like, that's, you should think that, right? Think of the crucifixion. Remember the passion. Marvel at the mystery of what he's going to do. But the examination is the examination of my sinful condition under grace, eating this body of the man who lives forever with you together. Not just me, us. And so if I don't see all of that, I really miss all of it. If it's just the bread and me, I mean, Jesus didn't save me to live in a hole by myself. He saved me to love people, and you're the ones I'm going to love. And if you can't love the people who are at your church, heaven's going to suck. You know? Let me think it through. So again, to drink in a worthy manner is to belong to the congregation you commune at. I don't mean you can't visit, but I mean spiritually belong, right? To buy into the spirit of the place. And then understand it's not just about you, which is why when some person comes in who you don't know from Adam or his off ox or anyone left of front or wherever, it's valuable that we would find out who they are before we just start feasting upon this very intimate reality of our worthiness in Christ, you know, with this person. I'm not going to go any further just on the close communion idea, but you can see where it could build out of that. Okay, so from here, verse 28, what I think is just good advice then for all of us as Christians. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. This isn't to mean that pastors aren't to be your sole care. That is, I exist to examine you. It's kind of my role in your life. I know most weeks we just shake hands and smile, but every once in a while you'll like have enough going on that you'll say something about what's going on, right? And my job is to continually give you Jesus and the Word of God so that your faith remains strong through the trials of this life. But in that also, I'm to try to, again, hear where the leaven is and throw some salt on it. You know, as I hear what you speak, I want to give you words that either call you to repentance or encourage you to more righteousness. So my job is one of examination, and I don't think that has to be bad. I mean, you can make it a test like at school if you have to, but it could also be just more like a physical, you know, what a doctor does when he checks you out, make sure everything's okay. And I see Dr. Woolley over there, and I immediately think of my tongue being pulled out for the cancer test. They put the gauze on your tongue and they look for it, right? They're examining you. So now, though, I mean, once you learn a thing or two, you don't need to go to the doctor for everything, right? You can begin to examine yourself. And the idea here then is that through your training in the Word of God, through your discipleship as a Christian, the Lord's Supper is the pinnacle moment of your week to examine yourself. I mean, can I say that in some other language? To meditate. It actually says meditate, you know, to come up and contemplate who you are. And so eat and drink. Which means not to come and say, I'm a beggar and I don't deserve to be here. It starts that way. I'm a beggar and I don't deserve to be here, but I have been called. I have been gathered. I have been enlightened. And now he puts this in my hand. Who am I now? A son of God, right? A member of the body, examined. And amen, amen, you go back to your pew and that little fostering faith burns anew and it continues to feed you on your walk day in, day out. But verse 27, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. I think I've told you this story before. I was at the congregation I served outside of Philadelphia, and one of the members, it was a member, two daughters came to church, son didn't come to church, son was married to a girl about 3 years or so, high school girlfriend, and a bona fide witch. Like, she made sacrifices and cast spells, and I never really met her, but I heard all the stories about it, and she was really excited to tell this story about how she was going to come to church on Easter Sunday and get communion from me and then take it and go do wicked things with it, and she was going to show everybody how stupid all of us were. And I was like, I'm not going to commune her. Like, I'm like, we practice close communion. You can tell her she's not going to get any. She got mad. She threw a little fit in the argument. Well, why won't he commune me? Like, really, really think it through. She wanted to blaspheme, and then she thought she had the right. How much less than someone who hasn't thought it through again. If you aren't going to persevere or seek to understand that Jesus is your God, who intends to be with you every day by means of his word, so as to carry you through this world to an everlasting life where there's no more danger of falling away, and that this supper is the means by which he does that. When that becomes what you know, it just is what you know, then this is now a heartbeat to you. It's a heartbeat to you. Take, eat, take, drink, week in, week out. One of the last things you do before you die. It's going to be the kind of thing you remember your whole life long. Who can forget your first communion, right? You have some memory of that for certain. Huh? Because why? Because it's so essential to who we are. And because it's not to be given out, throwing out the pearls before the swine to be trampled. So that's verse 27 again, to just beware of that. I don't pretend that close communion is going to protect us from ever having somebody drink unworthily. The whole point is to teach you to think. That's the whole point, to teach you to think about it. Yeah. And then, you know, in the text that comes before this, verse 26, he summarizes the entire bit of the words of institution, which I won't go by through word by word. We'll sing them again here in a moment. But verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So the Lord's Supper is, again, the beating heart of our life together as a congregation. You know, I'm preaching right now, right? I'm up here and I'm saying words and you're listening, and it's all very good. It's commanded, and it will keep the church alive, but it's not the only preaching that we do. And what he just said, again, is that when you come up here tonight and this bread is put on your lips and this wine is put in your mouth, you're preaching. You're preaching. You're proclaiming to the entire world. And I know it doesn't feel like it because everyone else is watching TV and flipping on their phones right now, right? No one seems to be watching, but the trees are watching. The stars are watching. The moon is watching. The mountains are watching. The entire world is watching you testify that while the rest of the world has better things to do, you're going to come and feast upon the body of the man who lives forever tonight. That's a testimony. And when you go your way, the angels watch and they see you differently than they see everybody else. When you're walking around out there in Rockford and you get scared because you're wondering what happened in my city, remember, angels watching over you. Blood of Jesus has you covered. That's why, again, if someone can tell me the faith of these people who were killed, I want to know because I want to sing their praises and pray for them. I want to talk about the martyrs who we're going to see again. And if God takes away people in the midst of their life, it is often for their good. If they're Christians, you must believe that. If they're Christians. So, in all of this, fear not. Stand firm. Know who you are. Examine yourself and believe you're a son of God. In the name of Jesus. Amen.